Genesis chapter 20. We've met Abram, and he has had his name changed to Abraham. God had some plans for him, told him to leave his family and his hometown, his country, and to go to a place where God was going to give to him and his descendants. And it has been Mr. Toad's wild ride. Abram was a study in halfway obedience, but as he continued to walk and God continued to move him back into place and rebuke him and teach him, and well, Abraham began to do quite well, but there were definitely some serious sins in on the way. So that brings us to what looked really good in chapter 18. Chapter 17, you know, God reaffirms with Abraham the promise, the covenant, and what he's going to do through him. His descendants are going to be more numerous than the grains of sand. And through Abraham, the world really would be saved, and that the world would have opportunity to be saved. But And then we just saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham had prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah and for the righteous that were there, and so Lot, his nephew, made it out with his two daughters. And now we're back to Abraham in all his dealings, which, by the way, Abraham has been told by God that within the next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. And she was all of 89 years old when God told him this. And so that brings us to chapter 20. Now, if we were to put a title on this, and what I'm hoping we could learn, now I'm not a titler of messages, as you well know, but this was kind of fun. We could call this chapter The Recurring Inconsistency of God's People, or Don't Ever Say, I'll Never Have to Learn That Lesson Again, which kind of goes with the third thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is an unfortunate chapter we could have done without. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your consistency in the midst of our inconsistency. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach. And though we would take two steps forward and one step back, Lord, may we never take two steps back or three. Yet even in that case, God, how amazing you are to keep your promises, as you are completely in every way committed to your people. Lord, may we learn something here tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and Abraham journeyed from there, where it was. He was in Mamre. It was a great place, Mamre, but it was there at Mamre that he saw the smoke coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw it. He probably felt the ground rumble from where he was. The smoke went up, and he knew it was destroyed, not knowing what had happened to his nephew, but hoping and praying, perhaps, right? Anyway, so Abraham journeyed from there, from Mamre, to the south. And it might say in the NIV, Negev, which means south. And dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Okay, Gerar, about 3 days' journey from Jerusalem, on the southernmost border of Canaan. And according to commentators, it's a very rich and well-watered pasture land. But it is Philistine country. And the question is this: why did he go there? Why did he get up from Mamre and go? Well, we can speculate that he might have wanted to go somewhere where he didn't see the smoke and the judgment of God. A lot of guys think that. I mean, we can think all day why he would have left and what he would have done. And you know, we can try to figure out what he's thinking, but I think there's something that we can definitely assume. And that is that God did not tell him to go south. Nowhere does it say God sent him. It just says he went there. And the reason I don't think God led him there is because we see Abraham falling into old patterns. And I think it starts with the word between. Is that rain? No. I'm so glad it's rain. I thought it was a convention of seagulls. Wow. God doesn't know that it's June. No? All right. Hope your windows are up. Okay. Back to our story. Abraham falls into old patterns. And it begins with the word between. What do you mean? Well, he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. Now, certainly when we're talking geographically, we are always between somewhere. Like, we're between Westport and Mendocino. You know, and somebody might say that of you and me, saying, well, and then Kevin went to Fort Bragg, which is between Westport and Mendocino, and it would help the, you know, somebody else to try to figure out where I was. And so this could very well mean nothing at all except just trying to help us see exactly where Gerar was. But what follows, for the second time now after we see him between two places, I think what follows causes us to believe that the word between here may have some significance. We're going to find out, as we learned back in chapter 12, that indecision can kill us as quickly as the wrong decision. Back in chapter 12, as Abram first set out, he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means a house of God, and Ai means a heap of ruin. And I don't mean to get cosmic on you, or maybe I do, but boy, does that ever describe so many people that we know and might even describe you. This time, he is in Gerar, which is between what was it, Kadesh and Shur. Kadesh means wilderness, and Shur means a wall. Between a wilderness and a wall. That's biblical for between a rock and a hard place. Neither place looked good. It wasn't like he was trying to figure out to go to the house of God, the great place, or a heap of ruin, the rotten place, because always the heap of ruin is more fun. But this was like, boy, neither of these places look good. Kadesh doesn't look good. And Shur doesn't look too good. And so we can say that it was, he was a victim of circumstance. Well, yeah, by his own making. I think so many people believe they're victims of circumstance, but they're the ones that created the circumstances. He left Mamre, decided to go south. Could be he was even, I'm making this up, on his way to Egypt. Because right there at the southernmost part of Canaan, right across the border is Egypt. Maybe he was on his way to Egypt. We don't know. But the fact is this. He took off and went to a place where now he was between the wilderness and a wall. But there in the middle of all that, he found this lush, well-watered pasture land called Gerar. As this was all Abraham's decision, it reminds me of, well, many places in Scripture where we are encouraged, exhorted, maybe even yelled at, to make a stinking choice. Stop walking and living in between these two places. Interesting thing happened when Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 faced all of the prophets of Baal. Now, these guys were Israelites who had given themselves over to this pagan deity, and he was going to have a God contest with them. You remember that in 1 Kings chapter 18, and where he says, you guys put your sacrifice there and call on your God, and if he burns your sacrifice, well, then you have the real God. And then I'll do the same. And if he burns the sacrifice, then I have the real God. And obviously the Holy Spirit led him to do this. Don't try this at home. But he says to them this. 1 Kings 18:21 says, how long will you waver between two opinions? He says this to the worshippers of Baal. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Interesting thing in 1 Kings 18:21, as it says, how long will you waver between two opinions? The King James Version says, how long will you halt between two opinions? And so you have to look up the Hebrew, and the word is a Hebrew word that means hop, dance, hesitate. How long are you going to tap dance around that thing? How long are you going to tap dance around the truth? How long are you going to go bouncing back and forth between the world and the Lord? How long are you going to do that? Joshua 24:15, as Joshua told the entire population of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And we see it in Revelation chapter 3 when Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm. I wish that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Either be all for me or have a little respect for yourself and be all against me. But to go between is just, I mean, I always think about that. I think of people in church. Every Sunday there's people in church who just don't walk with God. They don't care to walk with God. They like church. But walking with God is, it's out of the question. And I always think, what are you doing here? I mean, seriously. You know, either live your life or give your life to Jesus or go shopping on Sunday. I mean, it's got to be a drag to be in church. Now, if you're visiting, that's a good place to be in church. Hear the message, you come back. And I know people visit a few times. No, I'm talking about people who've attended church for years. And they spend their lives tap dancing around the truth. Living their lives in the world and having just enough Jesus in them where they're not saved, but they have a false sense of security. How long will you halt or hop or waver between two opinions? Well, that's what was going on with Abraham. He is suddenly between two places again. And where he has chosen to be in between those two places is going to determine, well, what happens next. So what follows is the familiar fruit of a familiar pattern. What is that silly thing that people say? The definition of insanity, right? That's doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. But that is not the definition of insanity. That is the definition of humanity. People are not the brightest preachers on the planet. We continue behaving and thinking the same way, and we believe this time it's going to turn out differently. Watch Abraham go. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Oh, holy deja vu, Batman. It was in chapter 12. When he went down to Egypt, when there was a famine in the land, he goes back, goes down to Egypt where he meets up with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, where he lies to Pharaoh, says, "This is my sister." And Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. And a big mess ensued. And that's where we, you know, it's like you think, you would think that after chapter 12 and the trouble that that Abraham caused with Pharaoh, with the people of Egypt, you would think that maybe Abraham had learned a lesson. I bet you anything, I bet you anything, Abraham believed with all his heart he learned a lesson. Oh man, I'll never do that one again. That was dumb. And then now he's scratching his head thinking, how did I get here? Doing the same thing, same pattern. We have a lot of reasons, by the way, to live in sin. We have a lot of good reasons. One of them is just plainly distrusting God. I don't trust God, so I'm going to go ahead and do my way. We have greater faith in our own flimsy policies. We forget what happened last time we tried this. It's our default settings. I think everybody, you know, naturally we all have our flesh, that is our nature. That's all the things that we, the way we think, the things that we do, the things that we feel, and all of these things that we do that are contrary to God. But, you know, every one of us is a little different. Our default goes somewhere else. Because you might lean toward something that I wouldn't lean toward at all, but I might lean toward something you wouldn't lean toward at all as far as behavior, as far as potholes and traps of our flesh. And here, well, this was Abraham's default setting. We all have that default setting. But our default settings need to be reprogrammed. I was so upset when Microsoft Works, Microsoft Office came new, and its default settings have the grossest looking font on there. It's all double spaced and everything. And I keep trying, and I have, for the most part, I've changed those default settings to what's going to work for me. But you know what's weird about I still don't understand that. How come when I do this or that, suddenly, bing, those old default settings come right back at me? Well, it's because, well, I think that Microsoft is evil, number one. But I think that here God reprograms us. You know, he looks at us, and there we are with the wrong font and all the wrong size. He reprograms us, and then he's working with us. And then suddenly, bing, we're back to the old default settings. You know, and sometimes, you know, God just needs to unplug and plug us back in. We need our default settings changed. You know, that path that we've worn through the field that is so easy to follow because that's where the path is that we've made. I guarantee you, it always leads to the same destination. That thinking that got you there last time, that same thinking will get you to that same place. That same behavior will get you to that same place. And so you need to cut a new path through that field. And though everything within your nature wants to go the old way of thinking and doing things and handling things the way you always handled things before, you've got to reject it and ask the Lord to change you while you take a step toward Him. Now remember, this man, Abraham, he's done quite well recently. He was growing, he was trusting, he was praying for his nephew, everything looked good. But now he has taken a major step backwards. Oh, by the way, Sarah is 89 or 90 years old at the time. She's looking good, I suppose. We were just talking about these things before study tonight. Like, I don't know. They had a better diet back then, that's for sure. They walked everywhere they went. I imagine people weren't nearly as flabby as they are today. Regardless, there she was, 89, 90 years old, or maybe Abimelech, which is, by the way, Abimelech is like, it means father, king. He's the king of the Philistines, and he was called Abimelech, much as the way Pharaoh was called in Egypt, you know, had different pharaohs, one pharaoh succeeding another. And so one Abimelech succeeds another. We're going to meet another Abimelech later on. But anyway, where was I going with this? Okay, so she's 89, 90 years old. Abimelech takes her into his harem. But, you know, some suggest that he just took her into the harem because, he was just trying to have better relations with Abraham because, you know, many people had heard of Abraham and his successes and, you know, how he had won these wars. And so here it is. Abraham's going to make friends with Abimelech. And so it was like Abraham said, here, take my sister. And he says, well, okay, I'll take your sister into my harem, whatever. You know, it could be that Abimelech really wasn't interested in Sarah. But most people believe that Sarah did look good at this time. Now, imagine as well that she could very well have been pregnant now. And just not showing, but certainly pregnant ladies have a glow about them. And so Sarah probably looked beautiful, 90 years old. And now he lies just as Abraham lies, just as he did to Pharaoh. He does it exactly the same. And now Sarah is pretending to be Abraham's sister. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, at the initial calling of Abram. This is what God says to the man. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. That's some blessing, huh? Yeah, thanks a lot, Gilligan, right? He did not bless Abimelech. He did not bless the Philistines. He did not bless his wife. And here is the lesson. Listen carefully. God's people are to be a blessing wherever they go. We are to be a blessing wherever we go, in whatever we're doing, be it at work or traveling, going places, every stranger we bump into. That means that whenever we go somewhere, once we're gone, once we are departing, that everybody there that got a chance to interact with us, as we're walking off into the sunset, they're going, "Wow, what a great guy." Live a life like that. That's what God has called us to do. He called Abraham to do it, and God has called us, his children, to do the same. And that is to be a blessing wherever we go. Now, that, yes, when we are preaching to people, when we share the gospel, sometimes they get angry. They might throw a rock at us until we're dead. And they don't look at us as a blessing at all. I'm not talking about that type of stuff. But I will say this, that even as we share the gospel, we must share it according to the Holy Spirit, according to the love of God, with gentleness. And if the world wants to be angry with us and feel that we are not a blessing, may it be because of their lie, not because they're right and we weren't a blessing. In any contact with the world, we are not only to be as harmless as doves, we are to be a blessing. What we have here is not an uncommon scenario today. And that is where the unbeliever is innocent and the believer is guilty. Listen again. The unbeliever is innocent and the believer is guilty. I just go back to that song I wrote a million years ago now. The captain of the St. Pierre, there's that ship going around picking up drowning people. But so many people on the ship are just too busy with their own stuff, you know, not taking part in what God has called them to do. And then, of course, in that the last verse that I wrote was, I always wonder about those under the sea, you know, those who didn't make it on the ship. How many people didn't board the St. Pierre because of me? You guys don't understand the power we have. I shouldn't say you guys don't understand. I don't know what you're thinking. Sorry. Maybe what I'm really saying is sometimes I don't understand the power that God has given me. I don't mean power in the sense of, you know, power. No, I'm talking about just by my life, by my attitude, by who I am, the things I do, the things I am, all of that can determine whether or not somebody wants my Savior. And here it is. The unbeliever is innocent. The believer is guilty. By the way, some people, you know, maybe you're getting busted right now, so often what comes with getting busted is you get all mopey too. Oh, yeah. I'm a loser. You know, you start thinking like the rich young ruler. You know, Jesus said, hey, you know what? Here's your problem. The money thing's your problem. You don't care about people. Tell you what, why don't you sell all that stuff, give the money to the poor, and now follow me. And he went away sad. But he didn't have to go away sad. And I think that, you know, as I get busted as I read this stuff and consider these things, I think the best thing we can do is rejoice because we've been accurately diagnosed. I mean, you got a pain in your gut, you go to the doctor, You don't know why you got a pain in your gut. You don't know why your life's doing the things it's doing, and you're trying to figure it out. Well, then the Word of God comes and tells you why your life's doing what it's doing. Or you have the pain in your gut. You go, and the doctor finally tells you, this is what's going on. And you go, oh no, that's a horrible thing. And the doctor says, no problem, we'll just remove that gut. Wow. Man, when you get diagnosed, when the Word of God diagnoses us, rejoice. Anyway, verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There's actually a lot going on here in verse 6. But I'll tell you this much. God had mercy on Abimelech. God had power over Abimelech so that he didn't sin. But notice, any sin and every sin is a sin against God. It wasn't just a sin against Sarah or Abraham. It was a sin against God. He says, hey, I know you didn't know. I tell you what, Abraham, you know, he's one of my special kids, you know. But I've kept you from touching her. I kept you from sinning. Not against Abraham. I've kept you from sinning against me, God says. All sin is against God. It's a weird thing with us. We know that God is merciful. We know that God forgives. So sometimes we comfort ourselves with the fact that while we hurt somebody, yeah, we hurt God and all that too, but you know, God's forgiving and he's like, you know, he's really, it's not a big deal. But you know, I'm just kind of worried about so and so and what they're going to do to me. God's a lot bigger potatoes than anybody. And when we find that we've sinned against somebody, it's not that somebody. Well, yeah, we need to definitely ask that somebody to forgive us, but it's ultimately a sin against God. We must go to God and say, I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? And so there was God all along in the middle of Abraham's sin, which he shouldn't have done because he knew about this problem before, and he was having mercy and protecting Abimelech. He was having mercy and protecting Abraham and Sarah. And verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. The amazing thing here, and I, we found it back in chapter 12 when we did this with Pharaoh in Egypt, and that is God still favors Abraham. And he talks about Abraham like Abraham's the good guy in this. Let that bother you. I think that needs to bother us. It bugs me a little. We get bothered by it because we think that God looks upon this world as just in this right and wrong. And when you do right, you're good with God. When you do wrong, you're bad with God. But actually, the world is not made up of those who do wrong and those who do right. The world is made up of alive people and dead people. Or they're made up of God's people and not God's people. That's what the world's broken up into. God's children and somebody else's children. And God protects his children, wrong or right. I start talking like this. Boy, have I had people argue with me. You can't tell the church that. You can't tell them. They're going to go crazy with sin. Well, you're his kids. Have you given your life to Jesus? I mean, have you really, have you just seen the Lord? Have you, you know, not physically, not literally, but have you experienced salvation? Do you know that Jesus died for you? Have you asked him to make you born again? You turned around from your sin and you walked with him. You know, you're a child of God. And no one can take you out of his hand. And if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. So often I have people talk to me, they say, I don't know, I just feel like I've blown it so bad that, you know, maybe I'm not saved, God doesn't like me anymore, and I don't even know if I can come back to the Lord, I don't know if I could do that, I don't know. And my question to them is this, do you have children? Yeah. How many sins must they commit before they become orphans?
Well, they can't. They're my kids.
Well, then why do you keep getting so scared? God's going to just make you an orphan all of a sudden. You're his kid. You belong to him. And you know what? Sometimes even my children have sinned. Well, probably not Carrie Ann, but the others... That's it. That's it. I'm sending you to that orphanage I visited when I was in Russia. I'm sending you to a Russian orphanage because you are not my child anymore. That's all there is to it. I'll tell you what, some parents do disown their children in a sense. It's a shameful thing. It is not a natural thing. But any parent that would ever do such a thing as to disown a child, certainly, what caused the parent to ever think that way is that child had already disowned the parents. Something to go with here. But the fact is this, Abraham belongs to God. He is God's kid. He's going to protect that kid, wrong or right. I will protect my children, wrong or right. My children, my child gets in a fight with your child. You know what I'm going to do? I am going to grab your child and throw him far.
Yeah, but your kid started it.
I don't care. Your kid is going to get his or her hands off of my kid, and that's all there is to it. Then I will take my kid aside, and I will deal with my kid. My kid is not going to get away with murder. But I'm certainly going to favor my child in any altercation with your child. And I think that's a good parental thing. I think, or maybe that's a right parental, a natural parental thing. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to sin in my child's life, and I'm not going to pretend that my child is always right. And your child is always wrong, even though that's probably usually the case. And God does not turn a blind eye to the sins of his children. He does not turn a blind eye to what's really going down between you and somebody else. But he will favor you because you're his kid. Man, even though that's amazing, that's weird, it makes me go, a little confused. I'm kind of happy about it. I like being favored. Notice he tells Abimelech, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet. Now, give his wife back to him. He's a prophet. I mean, he speaks highly of Abraham, a prophet, as one commentator just put it, just describing a prophet. familiar with God, dear unto him, a friend of his, to whom he communicates his secrets, is able to foretell things to come, as well as to interpret the mind of God and instruct in the knowledge of divine things. That's what Abraham was. That's what Abraham was given. That's what Abraham was supposed to be. And yet, I don't really feel like I just described Abraham when I read that. Familiar with God, dear to him, friend of his. Oh, those are good, pretty good. He communicates his secret. Somewhere he's blowing it. We talked about calling on Sunday morning and the fact that every one of us is called to something. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of that calling. God called Abraham to be a prophet, and Abraham forgot. God has called us to walk with him, and there we are, walking down some old path that we had burnt through when we didn't even know him. And here is the amazing thing, gang. When we don't walk worthy of the call, God is still God. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Another thing. No, don't say that to people. They're just going to go nuts with sin now because they can. They can be that one kid, one child of God that just misbehaves all the time and feel confident that they're one with the Lord and they just don't have to think about God at all. They can just go on. So you've got to tell them, you've got to set up the standard for them. Hey, listen, if it doesn't bother you that God loves you, he's called you, and you're going to live with him forever, and he died for you to pay for that calling, and it doesn't bother you to sin against him, there's a problem. I tell you this very short story, just another cosmic thing. This is, I have cosmic moments with God periodically. Something very, very weird happened to me. At the beginning of, talk about calling. As I had said on Sunday morning, I believed that I was supposed to be a rock star for Jesus. I didn't understand really my calling because I make it up myself because I want what I want. You know, you paint a little Christianese on what I want, and then there it is, my calling. But I understand these things so much more now than I did then, and that is this. Really, not knowing if I was to be a musician or what, I did know that I was to serve God with my life. And I believed one day that God would have me singing before 1,000 people. This is funny stuff. I went to the Harvest Crusade, the first one they ever had in San Diego, down at Seaport Village. Is that where that was? Seaport Village, huh? Anyway, I don't know. You don't remember where that was? Yeah.
No, that was
called, yeah. Right. It was the same thing. Anyway, Greg Laurie came down and Terry Clark was playing the music. And there were a lot of people there. And I looked around and I thought to myself, as Terry was singing, I thought, oh, I can't do that. I mean, I'd flip out. I would flip out to be in front of this many people singing. And so I definitely can't do that. And then suddenly this thing came all over me. Saying, well, you are going to do that. Now, Now I understand what it all meant, but, well, you are going to do that. What? I said, God, if you have me ministering before a lot of people, then stupid conversations I have with God. I better keep my nose clean then. That's what I said. I better keep my nose clean. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, you'll be there whether or not your nose is clean. It scared me to death. And it still scares me to this day. And now I understand some things about ministry, especially here in America. One pastor after another falls like a fly, man. They got fallen like flies everywhere. Friends of mine who have pastored churches, giant churches, hundreds of people coming to faith in Christ while they're having an adulterous relationship. And God is using his words through this filthy vessel to change people's lives. Every once in a while, you find out that so-and-so, whoa, so-and-so was doing this, so-and-so was involved in that. I've heard it from pornography to adultery to drugs. Drug use. And then you find out they've been doing it for 10 years while the church was growing. And then the Lord put them on display. And everything crashed. I'm telling you something. As Paul says in Romans, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his goodness. He loves us so much. And if, oh gosh, it's kind of a hard concept because with all of that love, this is what it is, with all of that love, with all of that patience, with all of that, the worst thing that we can do as believers is to sin. Disappointment. I've seen disappointment on my wife's face. And it crushed me. Some stupid thing I did. I say before we were saved, a lot of stupid things I did. A couple of looks she gave me. To this day, I have those looks etched in my mind. And it kills me. Because it kills me to think about just me, a behavior of mine, a words of mine, killing her. As Peter denied Christ 3 times. It crushed Peter when it finally clicked. Not because Jesus was going to whoop him and now he's in trouble. Boy, you're in trouble now. No. I have just failed the one who loves me the most. The one who has given me more than any human could ever give me. Who suffered and died for me. Who called my name, who knows a number of hairs on my head, every little thing about me, and he wants me to be on his team. And he likes to sit with me and talk with me. And then what did I do? Think about the fear of the Lord. It's not a fear that he's going to whoop you. It's just a fear of failing him. So I don't know. You know, you guys, we could you fail God, and you know you're still going to have the gift he's given you. You're still going to have the calling he's given you. It's a funny thing. It's that's the very thing that makes me want to walk closer to him. The fact that he won't reject me. Like I said, some people say, don't be talking like that to the church. They're all going to go crazy with sin. Nope, grace doesn't do that to you. Grace changes you. If you've really been touched by the grace of God. All right, we went too far on that. You guys got me going. And we are to verse 8. We're really going to get through this. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. You know, guess what? I had a dream. God Almighty showed up to me and we're busted. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Excuse me. You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? You know, what do you have in mind? What are you thinking? Abraham is being rightfully chewed out by an unbeliever. God's child being chewed out by somebody who doesn't know God. Being schooled on the subject of wrong and right by a man who worships statues in nature, by a man who believes in spaceships and smokes dope and drops LSD. He is telling the man of God, you have done wrong. What is wrong with you? And the sick thing about it, I mean, this guy who has a wrong life is right. Listen, when the world rebukes a Christian, it's time to take inventory. It's time to take inventory. Verse 11, and Abraham said, well, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they'll kill me on account of my wife. That's the funny verse. Do you realize just about every chapter of the Old Testament, you can put ha-ha next to one verse every chapter? Why did you do this? Why did you sin against me? Well, because when I came here, I could tell you guys were just godless as anything. You don't fear God. Well, here we know what this really is. Abraham didn't fear God. He feared Abimelech. And Abraham was saying, you don't know God, so I had to lie to you. You're not a Christian, so I had to lie to you. I mean, there's no sense to this whatsoever, except it is all about the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And of course, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear hurting God before you fear hurting yourself, before you fear hurting people, or what's going to happen, you know, how's this person going to respond? You know, ooh, I'm afraid of that, so I'll go ahead and bypass God now, because if I go God's way, this guy's really going to have it out for me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Verse 12, but indeed, She really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And so, technically speaking, she really was his sister, because back in those days, half-sister. She's a half-sister to Abraham. Listen, when speaking the truth in order to deceive, it's a lie. When speaking the truth in order to deceive, then it's a lie. Or a half-truth is a whole lie. And Abraham, the prophet of God, is still justifying his sin. He still has a good reason for his sin. That is in his own heart, of course. But there is no good reason. But he still believes he had a good reason. He's trying to explain that. He's trying to explain that to Abimelech. Oh, Abimelech, look, there was a good reason. Besides, I didn't lie to you. She's my sister. One commentator says this. And I love this. Abraham should have said, "Forgive me, Abimelech, for dishonoring both you and my God. My selfish cowardice overwhelmed me, and I denied my God by fearing that he who called me could not take care of me. He is not as your gods of wood and stone. He is the God of glory. He is the living God, the Creator, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He told me he would be my shield and my exceeding great reward and supplier of all my needs. In sinning against him, I sinned against you. Forgive me, Abimelech." That's what Abraham should have said. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from..." He's still talking. "Came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" Now, he did this back in chapter 12, right? Now he's doing it again here. But now we see that it was his original game plan. And that as soon as they had left his home, he said to his wife, "My love, my darling, I will use you as a shield to save my life. You'll lie for me. And you're going to lay your life down for me. That's how you can show love to me. Thank you, darling." Now, of course, you husbands, we know from Ephesians chapter 5, this is not how to do things. We lay our lives down for her. We love her like Christ loved the church. We give ourselves for her. But we don't use her to our own gain. Do you notice also, Abraham's blaming God a little bit here? Look at this. Look at verse 13 again. Look at it. "And when God caused me to wander, Which, if you look up the Hebrew for this business of wandering, it's like walking aimlessly through like nowhere. So with this, Abraham's got a little bit of a complaint against God. You know, "Well, God caused me to just wander around. He gave me this rotten life." So God really was the one who caused me to come to this problem. You know, God put me in this situation where I have to lie. You just done lied to yourself. God will put you and me in situations to where we might have to make a choice between fearing him or fearing people. But remember, Abraham was the one who put himself in this situation. So that means that he put himself in a situation where he had to choose between fearing God and fearing people. And already, since he didn't have his eyes on the Lord, it was much easier to fear people. But here he decides to bring God in on it and blame God, just like Adam did. Adam sinned, and God says, "What happened, Adam? Did you eat that fruit?" And he says, "It's the woman that you gave me. God, you're the one who set this up. I'm not the problem here." Yeah, you are. Boy, we got to come before God, broken before him, and just say, "You know what, God? I'm the problem here. In verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male, female servants, gave them to Abraham, and restored Sarah, his wife, to him. I think that Abimelech was like really afraid of God at this point, you know, and he's just gathering up all the stuff. Oh, give it to Abraham. Go, get out of here. Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Do anything you want, you know, free tickets to Disneyland. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this, like that, let me say it the way he probably said it. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus, she was rebuked. Okay, I think this generosity to Abraham, actually, David Guzik suggests that it was like heaping coals of fire on Abraham's head, as it reads in Romans 12:20. You know, this kindness, this, you know, here it is. Abraham done cursed Abimelech, and Abimelech turns around and he just gives him stuff, just pours it on him. It can't make Abraham feel too good. Probably feels like his head's burning off. But notice that Abraham accepts these gifts. Genesis 14, he refused gifts from the king of Sodom. Why? Because he didn't want anybody to make him rich. I'm not going to do any pagan kings making me rich, man. No way. Suddenly, he doesn't mind collecting from pagan kings that he has sinned against. You see, it's like this walk with God. It says, indeed, this vindicates you. In the King James Version, it says, the covering of the eyes. It's kind of weird there, verse 16. Let me read verse 16 again. To Sarah, he says, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. In it says in the old King James, he is a covering of the eyes for you. But actually, it's better translated, it is a covering. You think, well, what in the world could that mean? Well, I think the New King James tries to help us because it does speak of vindication, a covering, a general covering, like a veil. And that's the picture that Abimelech is, that there's a covering, a veil over it. In other words, you're innocent in this. You're, you know what? We're going to cover you. It's like nothing ever happened. And thus, she was rebuked. Rebuked means reproved, corrected, made straight. In other words, everything has gone crooked right now, but Abimelech, the non-believer, laid all this stuff on them. I'm letting you go. You're clean. And Sarah and Abraham have got to feel like a couple of dopes. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So they stayed there long enough for them to see that nobody was conceiving. I think that Satan had a plan in all of this, and that is to put a question mark on Isaac's parentage. Isaac is going to be born here pretty soon. But if Abimelech or anybody there had touched Sarah, then how could you say that was Abraham's kid? And so what did God do? Verse 6 again. He prevented Abimelech from touching her. And then he closed all the wombs. And so as long as they stuck around there, they were having problems in Gerar. And then he says, I'll have, check it out. It says, and Abraham prayed to God, and so God healed Abimelech and everybody. Back in verse 7, God said to Abimelech, Abraham will pray for you. And I started to think, this very well could have been quite a humbling experience for Abraham to have to pray for those he harmed, that God would have mercy on those he ran over. That God might undo the damage that he caused. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we want to come to you right now, and as wide open as we possibly can be. And we ask you to have mercy on those we've stepped on. Lord, we ask you for forgiveness for the times we have not represented you well amongst the unbelievers. Lord, may you have your hand on them. May you heal them. And may you work in our hearts that we would choose you. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who's just sitting in between those two places, I just pray that they would make that choice now, that we would all choose you. We praise you and we thank you that we are your children. And though we hang out in Gerar sometimes, and though we would pitch our tent between Bethel and Ai, we thank you for your patience and your leading and your guiding, and that we are your children forever. And again, may we represent you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.